want to start off by saying that over the years, I've had a lot of people ask me why God doesn't answer their prayers. I don't know if you've ever struggled with wondering why God hasn't answered your prayers. The answer is actually very simple, is that God hears every prayer. And the reason he hears every prayer is he knows everything. One of the messages of Scripture is that God knows everything. There is nothing that God does not know. So if God knows everything and you offer a prayer, God knows about your prayer. He knows exactly what it is you asked for. So we can forget the idea that you can pray and then God doesn't hear your prayer. In fact, it was interesting that Elijah teased the priests of Baal, and he said, well, maybe your God's asleep. Your God's gone on a journey. He doesn't hear you. And it was mocking the priests of Baal. Well, we don't have that problem. Scripture tells us that our God never sleeps nor slumbers. He doesn't take any vacations. He knows everything. He knows exactly what's going on. When you pray, God knows exactly what you prayed. The issue is he may ignore your prayer. That's the problem. And one of the things we're going to talk about this morning is why does he ignore our prayer? And the major reason that he ignores our prayer is called sin. The message of Scripture is that if there's unconfessed sin, Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 11 says that though they will cry to me, God says, yet I will not listen to them. That doesn't mean that he doesn't hear you. We've already made the point he knows everything. He doesn't sleep or slumber. He's not unaware of what you've done. The message of Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 11 is that he just ignores you if there is sin in your life. If you look at the passage, he's been rebuking them for their sin. On the flip side, in James chapter 5, verse 16, we find that the prayer of a righteous man accomplishes a lot. And the message is that God will ignore the prayer of a person who is not righteous, that is, they're into sin, and a man or a woman who is being faithful in dealing with the sin in their life, he will hear their prayer. He will hear it and he will not ignore it. He will respond to that. And so that's the two extremes in prayer. And that actually answers the question as to why does God usually not answer our prayer? Now, there are other reasons, but we're not going to get into all of the other reasons this morning. And the reason being is that Jesus is going to camp on the issue of sin. And so we're going to talk about the issue of sin. And so that's the reason I gave you the two extremes. Now, like I said, there are other reasons. And some of the other reasons are that God will ignore our prayers when we do not ask in faith. James chapter 1, verses 5 to 6 says that a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways, and he shouldn't expect to get anything if he isn't trusting God. Another reason that God ignores our prayers is when we're self-centered. James 4:3 tells us that we ask because we're self-centered and we want to indulge ourselves. And so the message of James 4:3 is that when that happens, you're not going to get your prayers answered. He ignores your prayers. Another reason that we do not get our prayers answered is that we ignore God's will. That's the message of 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 to 15. The Apostle John says, we know that if we ask according to his will, we'll have our prayers answered. And so if you're asking something that's not consistent with his will, then he will hears it, but he ignores you. And then the last one, and the major one we're going to deal with this morning, is that when we sin, then he's going to ignore our prayer if we ignore our sin. And that's the key statement. We ignore our sin. Oftentimes what we think is that God isn't going to answer my prayer because I'm sinning. There's another issue here, is that sometimes there is a sin that you are ignoring. In other words, it's there, but you're comfortable with it. You're not dealing with it. And so Psalm chapter 66, verse 18 tells us that that's exactly what's going to happen. Here's Psalm 66, verse 18. David said, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. doesn't mean he doesn't really hear you. It means he ignores you. That's the point. Or how about Proverbs chapter 15, verse 29? The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. Sounds like James 5, right? Where it talks about the prayer of a righteous man is effective. Very similar Proverbs in James. How about this one? Jeremiah 5:25. Your sins have withheld good from you. Whoa, what a message. God says, your sins have withheld blessing from you. Some Christians think that life's going along well. I have food on the table. I have a place to live. I have a car. I get to enjoy life. I get to watch TV. Life couldn't be any better than this. And they're watching porn, or they're angry, or they're hateful, or they're doing whatever they're doing. They're into sin, and they think it can't get any better. What does God say? Your sins have withheld blessing from you. You might think your life is okay. Message is that it could be better, and your sins have withheld blessing from you. Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. Instead, he will hide his face from them at the time because they have practiced evil deeds. Micah 3:4. Serious stuff. God says that sin is a major reason why we do not have our prayers answered. We pray, and we pray, and we pray. It's like the song that we heard earlier. The rain keeps falling down. Sometimes it's difficulties in life, and we wish that the difficulties in life would go away. And God says, your sins have withheld good from you. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have practiced evil deeds. And so God says, one of the reasons that I don't answer your prayers and you're not blessed as you should is because of your sin. The message is we've missed something really important. We've missed the effects of our sin. And it's important that we realize that, because one of the sins that we miss is forgiveness. I think forgiveness is a major issue. We hear preachers talk about pornography. I've talked about pornography over the years. And we've talked about anger. We've talked about lots of different sins. At communion time, I usually emphasize the issue of forgiveness. I usually emphasize the interpersonal relationships we have with other people. And why? Because that is a major issue. I find it an issue in my own life, that people are always offending me, or it's always something that happens, and I have to make sure that my relationships with people are clean. Why? Because nobody's perfect. You're not, and I'm not. And Jesus said offenses come easy in life. That's in Matthew chapter 18. Offenses occur all the time. If you have never been offended, you're unbelievable. I suspect you were offended this week by somebody in maybe a minor way or maybe a major way. I don't know. But offenses are common. One of the major sins that we miss is the issue where we do not forgive others, as you're going to see in our study this morning. In fact, that's a major part of what the Lord's Prayer is all about. The Lord's Prayer has two major sections to it. In our last study, we looked at verses 9 and 10, which is largely about the Father. Our study this morning is the next section, which is verses 11 to 15. Five verses about us and two verses about the Father. The two verses give honor to God. That is, that we're to pray to the Father. We're to be concerned about His reputation, that He's holy. We're to want His will to be done. That is, the kingdom comes in. And we're to want that He has His will fulfilled. That was what we saw in our last study. In our study today, we're going to find that there are only two things that we're to pray about. One is that our daily needs are met, and then he camps on forgiveness. That's what he does. That's the lion's share of the Lord's Prayer. As a result, we should not really name the Lord's Prayer the Lord's Prayer. This prayer should not be named the Lord's Prayer, because Jesus would never have needed to pray for forgiveness or to pray that he would forgive somebody else. This is not the Lord's Prayer. This is the disciples' prayer or our prayer or the model prayer or some other name other than the Lord's Prayer. But invariably, if you say the disciples' prayer to somebody or the model prayer or our prayer, somebody says, well, what's that? And you have to say the Lord's Prayer. And I'm going to probably use the Lord's Prayer today, but just remember, the Lord could never have prayed this prayer. It's our prayer. It's our prayer, not His prayer. It's a prayer that you and I need to pray. So, what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at the prayer that Jesus tells us that we are to pray. And so, turn to Matthew chapter 6, and I'm going to actually start with verse 9, and then verse 11 is our verse for the morning, where we're going to start. Verse 9 says, pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed. We made the point last time, that means to make holy your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Great, great opening. It's all about the Father. And the point that I made last time is that when I pray, I try to make sure that I talk about the Father first. Many times I get into the shower and I start praying to God. First thing I do is I start thanking Him. I just thank Him and thank Him and thank Him. Hebrews talks about the sacrifice of thanksgiving. It takes some work sometimes to think about what to thank Him for. In reality, we can thank Him for everything. The water that's flowing from the shower head, the air that I breathe, just the common things in life. Start thanking God. The first part of the prayer is about God the Father and His reputation, His will. And then verse 11, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. And I believe that's all part of the Lord's Prayer. Now, we often stop at the end of verse 13, but 14 and 15 is part of the teaching. He's actually teaching us what to do. Okay, verse 11. Jesus says, give us this day our daily bread. Interesting six English words. The Greek actually is eight words. There are two definite articles stuck in the verse, but we don't translate them in our English Bible. And what Jesus has simply done is made a request. He's talking to the Father. Isn't it interesting that He says that we are to ask the Father for our daily bread? We're to ask Jehovah Jireh, the one who provides, Jehovah who is our provider. We are to ask Him. That's who we're to ask. We're to ask Him to provide for us. In Acts 14, verse 17, we find a very interesting statement that Paul makes. Verse 16, in the generations gone by, He permitted all nations to go their own ways. And yet He did not leave Himself without witness, and that He did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. This verse is really special. He's talking to unbelievers. He's talking to non-Christians. And He says that God brought rain, gave them fruitful seasons. That would imply food to eat. Satisfying your hearts with, and then He makes it specific, food and gladness. That means that God provides blessing to non-Christians as well as Christians. That means that even a non-Christian, even somebody who blasphemes God's name, will be blessed, at least with rain and food to eat and a place to live. God provides the basics. Is the basic point, okay? God provides these things. Now, God may not provide for them on a consistent basis, but the message is God provides. Now, do you think if they were a believer, if they were part of God's family, that God would especially take care of them? The answer is yes. But what does the verse reveal? God provides basic needs for everybody. And so just because you have a place to live and food doesn't necessarily mean that you're a righteous person. It's just God's provision. And the question is, do you want more? That's the question. And we're going to see what Jesus does in a few minutes. How about Psalm chapter 23? I love this chapter. In fact, this is a favorite chapter at memorial services or funerals, and people love it even besides that. But I like this verse because David says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I will not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures, and He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake." David says, God provides for me. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Talking about as if he's an animal, a lamb. Lamb who eats green stuff that grows. He leads me beside quiet water, so there's food and there's water. Just terrific. David says, God provides for me. When I was a child, I used to struggle with verse 1 because it says, the Lord is my shepherd, I will not want. In other words, I won't want my shepherd. As a child, I didn't understand exactly what was being said very well. That's not the message. The message is that God the Father, He provides. That's the point. So, God is our Jehovah Jireh. God is our shepherd, and God knows everything that we need. I can't pass up this passage, Matthew chapter 6. The reason I say we can't pass it up is I was thinking about actually passing it up because so often we have visited this passage. But we need to visit it because it fits with "Give us this day our daily bread." And in this section, chapter 6, verse 25 to the end of the chapter, Jesus actually elaborates on God's provision for us. It's probably the most complete and extensive discussion of God providing our needs in the entire Scripture, so I can't miss it. Verse 25 says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you put on. Is not life more than food and body more than clothing?" Now, Jesus, talking to a group of people, we have no idea how many people are there, Sermon on the Mount, there's a massive crowd of people on the hillside. And he says, do not be worried about your life. And then he mentions food and drink and clothes. Isn't that interesting? He mentions food, drink, and clothes. He says, don't be worried. Well, some of us do. Some of us have actually taken God for granted and we don't thank Him for what He's given to us. But that's not true for everybody. Some people worry, and Jesus says, don't worry. Look at the birds of the air, He says in verse 26. They don't sow. They do not reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you worth more than them? And who of you, being worried, can add a single hour to his life? Message is, you can't. You can't lengthen your life by worry. In fact, you probably shorten it in reality. Verse 28, "And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like these." Verse 30, he says, "But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" What's the problem? Faith. Part of the problem here is faith. He says, you don't trust me. That's the reason you worry. You catch it? Important comment. He's been talking about worry. And he says, the reason you're worrying is you don't have enough faith. You don't trust me. Do not worry. Oh, worry. He said worry again. Verse 31. He says, do not worry then. saying, what will we eat and what will we drink and what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. And then he tells us the solution. Then he gives us the promise. He says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. This verse is an important one. I want you to notice, when he says seek, it's in the present tense in the Greek text. What that means is that we are to be seeking, not that you sought him once. It actually should read this way, but be seeking, active, be seeking his kingdom. You say, well, what does that mean? That means you're not seeking food or drink. You're not seeking clothes. You're not seeking a job. You're not seeking success. You're not seeking a relationship with somebody. You're not seeking love. You're not seeking friendship. You're not seeking money. You're not seeking, I don't know, whatever it is, fill in the blank. There's only one thing you're to be seeking, that is the kingdom. I think that means God. And then he says something else, something we miss. He says, his righteousness. What is that? You're not sinning. He says, there's two things here that you need to seek. And first of all, you seek me, and then you seek to be holy. You seek to be a righteous person. That is what you want. Now, I'm afraid that there are some, when they read this verse, they're saying, I want to be rich, I want to have this, or I want to have that, or I want to have a job, I want to have whatever it is, and so I'm going to seek him, I'm going to try to be righteous, because what I really want is I want these things. That's not the message of the verse. Because what that response says is, what I really want are these things. What the verse says is, what you really should want is him and to be holy. These things come as a result of your passion, your drive, your desire to know him and to be holy. If that is your passion, then as a result, you end up with God meeting your needs. The message is you put God first. That's also the message of Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, where it says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be, what? Satisfied. You know what we do? We chase satisfaction. That's what we do. We chase satisfaction. What we really want is, we really want satisfaction, so we say, oh, well, tack on being holy. I'll try to be holy, because what I really want is this. And what the verse says, no, that's backwards. The priority is to be a holy man, a holy woman, and the result is that you are then satisfied. But your goal can't be to have the stuff in your life provided for or to be satisfied. God has to be number one regardless of what happens in your life. But interestingly enough, Jesus says, give us this day our daily bread. So here God is saying, I'm going to provide, and here are the conditions, and Jesus says, we're to ask. And so I think what we're supposed to do is we do those things and we ask as well. We ask God to provide for us, and that's something we're to do every day. When it says daily, it implies that we do it day to day. Don't do it once and then forget it. Jesus is teaching us to do it day to day. Now the major section of this prayer, verses 12 through 15. And it's about our sin. It's the longest section. It deals with forgiveness. It deals with temptation. And it's really an important one. I think the first thing I want to do is I want to explain the words debts and debtors. The word debts in the Greek just means to owe a debt to another. The Greek word that's translated as debtors means that somebody else owes you something. The words are not too complicated. Debts and debtors, it's like you owe something to the bank. Maybe you gave somebody a loan and they owe you something back. They're a debtor to you. But Jesus puts a different spin on it in Luke chapter 11, verse 4. He helps us actually understand what's being said here by the word debt and debtors. In that passage, Jesus actually substitutes the word sin for debt. So in this passage, it implies that there's a legal obligation. So watch this. Forgive us our sins, which are actually debts in a legal sense. That is, if you sin against somebody else, from a spiritual perspective, it's like a legal obligation that you have to another person. And if somebody else has sinned against you, then they have a spiritual legal obligation against you. That's what Jesus is trying to say. And he says, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. In other words, someone sinned against you, and the idea is that as we forgive them what they have done against us, please, Father, forgive us. You say, is God really forgiving us conditionally? The answer is yes. That's what the verse says. And if you're not sure, look at verses 14 and 15. It says, if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. So the message is, if you don't forgive somebody else who's offended you, what will happen? Your heavenly Father will not forgive you. That's the next verse. But if you do not forgive others, then your heavenly Father will not forgive your transgressions. So the message is that if you forgive others who have offended you, then the Father will forgive you. But if you don't forgive them, then your Father won't forgive you. So if we weren't sure what verse 12 says, Jesus uses two verses to help us understand. Verses 14 and 15. Now you say, oh, wow, that's a little scary. And you're saying, there's people in my life that I've not forgiven. I'm struggling with forgiving them. You mean I haven't been forgiven? That's the message of these three verses. That's what these three verses are saying. You say, wow, that's really important that I forgive them, right? Yes, that's right. That's the message. It's really important that you forgive them. And how do you know when you've forgiven them? Some people think that that means that I feel warm and fuzzy towards them and I'm at peace with them. Sometimes that's not necessarily a sign of forgiveness. Let me put it this way. Forgiveness is a decision not to want them to be hurt. And you're willing to forget it. You're willing to love them anyway. You're willing to do what you're supposed to do biblically. Watch this. Do you think God forgets the sins that you've committed? Do you think God actually can't remember the sins that you've committed? Do you really think that a God who knows everything will ever forget your sin? The answer is, no, he won't. So then what does it mean that he forgives our sin? What does it mean when the Old Testament says he's thrown our sins over his back? What does it mean he's buried them under the sea? What does it mean that God has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west? What does that mean? It means that God chose to ignore your sin. Because of what Jesus Christ has done for you, he's chosen to not hold it against you. So if someone else has hurt you, guess what? You choose to not let it get in between the two of you. You choose to not be vengeful. You choose to not want them to be hurt. You don't wish them ill will. You want to love them. You want to care for them. It's a decision. That's what God does. He chooses to ignore your sin because of what Jesus Christ has done. In the Scripture, it's called ephphemi. That's the word for forgiveness. It means to leave or to let go. It's the idea that God just lets it go. He removes your sin from you. He chooses to ignore it. That's forgiveness. So what do you do if someone's offended you? You choose to do what? Let it go. You choose to not hold it against them any longer, even though it might hurt. You choose to not hold it against them. Turn to Genesis 20. I want you to see Genesis 20. Great example of forgiveness between two individuals. This is Abraham and a man called Abimelech. He is the king of Gerar. Verse 1 of Genesis 20 says, now Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev, and he settled between Kadesh and Shur, and then he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. So he's apparently talking to Abimelech. And we're told, so Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah, and we could add in to be his wife. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man. because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married. Now, get the picture. Abraham told the truth. Sarah was his sister. That was true. But she was also his wife. He didn't reveal that part. He married his sister. So Abraham was technically truthful, but he wasn't completely truthful. So there comes the problem, verse 4. Now Abimelech had not come near her. And he said, Lord, will you slay a nation even though blameless? In other words, he's saying, I'm blameless. Are you going to slay our nation? I did not know that I was in sin. Did he himself not say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. So they were both in on it. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. So Abimelech says, I didn't know. I'm blameless. I'm innocent. In the integrity of my heart, I did this. Verse 7, and then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this. And I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, isn't this interesting? Here is Abimelech. It's obvious that he did not know that he did anything wrong. And what is God doing? God is saying, I protected you. But God's still saying what? You did wrong. Verse 7, now therefore restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. God says, if you don't return him, you are a dead man and your entire family, everybody with you. So Abimelech arose early in the morning and called all of his servants and told these things in their hearing, and the men were greatly frightened. So this is incredible what happens. Watch this. If you've ever wondered, could you not have blessing in your life as a result of sin in your life, maybe a sin that you don't know about, the answer is yes. Here's Abimelech. He has no idea that he's done wrong. God knows that he did what he did in the integrity of his heart and he was blameless in what he did, but yet, he can get himself in a pack of trouble. Do you think there's ever a need to ask God if there's some sin that you don't know that you're committing? The answer is what? Yes. Maybe a sin that we are committing, and we need to be concerned about that. And what's amazing is this man brings everybody together. He tells them what has happened. He admits his sin. I was thinking of James 5, verse 16, where it tells us to confess our sins to one another. I think that's what he's doing. He's admitting his sin to others. He's confessing his sin publicly. And look at who else he confesses his sin to, verse 9. And then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? So now Abimelech opens up and admits that he sinned. And he did. He sinned with integrity, though. He sinned not knowing that he sinned. In other words, it wasn't an intentional sin. But yet he's in trouble. And so what does Abimelech do? He goes and he apologizes. I'm amazed, I'm going to tell you. I'm amazed at how many Christians sin against somebody else and they're too proud to go and apologize if they did wrong. Instead, what they do is they give you a gift. And that's supposed to make everything right. That's the way we do in our culture. In other words, you don't ever admit that you did anything wrong. You just give somebody a nice gift. You say something nice about them, and then they're supposed to understand that you essentially are apologizing. What Abimelech did, he drew everybody together and he admitted his wrong. That's what he did. Then he went to Abraham and apologized. He admitted his sin. And then he asked this logical question, what did I do against you that motivated you to do this to me? Then look at verse 17. Abraham prayed to God and God healed him. and his wife and his maids so that they bore children. What happens? They get blessed as a result. It's a great example of what we should do when we have sinned against somebody else. We've been talking about when we sin against someone else. Let's talk for a few minutes about what happens if someone else has sinned against you. What are you supposed to do? Well, the first thing that's important for us to understand is that forgiveness should be unilateral. That means we do it, and we do it first. We don't wait for somebody else. I had some man some years ago attending our church. He's no longer with us. He said, I forgive like Jesus does. I wait for them to come and apologize, and then I forgive them. And I said, wait a minute, you missed something really important. How about Jesus when he was on the cross? Luke chapter 23, verse 34. What did we find that Jesus did? He's on the cross. He's being crucified. The religious leaders and the soldiers and the massive crowd is chanting, and they're wanting him to be dead. And he says what? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Did they sin? Oh, yeah. Big time. And did they want him to die? Oh, yeah. They're cheering him on to die. That's what's happening. And yet he says, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. This is unilateral. He chose to do it regardless of what they're doing. In Acts chapter 7, verse 59 to verse 60, Stephen does the same thing. They're stoning him, and what does he do? He prays to Jesus and asks Jesus not to hold the sin against them. So what are we supposed to do if someone has offended us, someone's sinned against us? We're not supposed to hold it against them. We make the first move, we forgive them, and it doesn't matter what they do. You with me? Another part is that forgiveness also should be unconditional. Remember Peter, chapter 18 of Matthew? What did Peter ask Jesus? He said, how many times should I forgive? He thought he was being really great. He said, 7 times 7? What did Jesus say? Oh no, Peter, you missed it. 70 times 7. So forgiveness should be unilateral, and it doesn't matter how many times they keep sinning against you or what it is they do, you do it anyway. Unconditional. You don't wait. Doesn't matter what it is, you forgive. And so Jesus says, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. What happens if you do not want to forgive somebody else? What does that mean about you? You have a serious sin problem in your heart. And do you think you're going to get your prayer answered? Do you think you're going to get your prayer answered if you are unwilling to forgive someone else? Nope. That's the message of verse 12, 14, and 15, and it fits Isaiah 66, verse 18, and the other Old Testament passages we looked at. Now you say, well, wait a minute, does this mean I'm going to hell? Well, if you're a Christian, Romans 8, 1 has already told us that there's no condemnation in Christ. Because your sins are forgiven, all your old sins are forgiven, all your sins today and all the sins in the future are already forgiven. So then you say, well, what is Jesus then talking about? What he's talking about is the daily cleanup of your relationship, like to refer to as mopping up. There are still sins in your daily mop up. It restores your relationship with the Holy Spirit. Check out Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 to 32. In verse 30, it tells us not to grieve the Holy Spirit. In verse 32, it talks about forgiving others. So if you're not willing to forgive somebody else, guess what? You're grieving the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's not able to work in your life. 1 John 1:9 tells us that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then the very next chapter, just two verses away, we're told that if we sin, we have an advocate. That means Jesus is defending you. Did you know that when you sin, in terms of your eternal destiny, your sin's never charged against you? There's no condemnation now in Christ. Romans 8:1. This is talking about your practical position in Christ. Positionally, you're totally forgiven. So you're going to heaven. Ephesians 2 says we're sitting in heaven already. Your reservation's already in place. But this is talking about the fact that if you sin in this life, this is like cleanup. And so if you don't clean up, then the Holy Spirit isn't free to work in your life and you're going to miss spiritual blessings. Those are the verses we've been looking at this morning. Verse 13 is a very interesting verse, and we'll wrap it up with this, and it says, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Some people struggle with this verse, and they say, "You mean God actually leads us into temptation?" And the answer is, yes, He does. And I don't like the wording in the New American Standard. The Greek word actually just means test. It's the same word that's used in James chapter 1, verse 2, and there it's translated as test. In other words, you fall into different kinds of tests, is what James says. And so Jesus says, don't let me fall into a test that might result in me sinning. And I think that the reason Jesus adds it here is that his emphasis is on forgiveness. So don't let me fall into a situation where I'm going to have to struggle with forgiving somebody. I don't know about you, but forgiving other people is one of the most difficult things in life. Somebody has hurt you, that's really tough. Some people say, well, God doesn't test us. And they quote James chapter 1, verse 13 to 15, where it says God doesn't tempt others. But if you look at the passage, it's actually talking about God not tempting anybody else to sin. I think verse 13, 14, and 15 is dealing with the issue of God actually motivating us to sin. But we do know somebody who tries to test us, to motivate us to sin. Who's that? Satan, the devil. So, what has Jesus done in this prayer? He talked about forgiveness. Now, can I introduce a question to make you think for a second? What happens if you're struggling with forgiving somebody? You just can't let it go. What do you do? Most Christians, when they talk to me, say, well, I've been asking God to help me love this person. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. But if you're struggling with forgiving somebody else, that prayer doesn't actually quite get you there. And the reason it doesn't quite get you to the point of forgiving somebody is that deal with a sin. What's a sin? Not forgiving them. Confess your sin of not forgiving as a sin. Lord, I've sinned against you by not forgiving this person. They've offended me and I'm really upset, and I admit to you, Father, that I've sinned by not forgiving them. I want them, in fact, to be hurt. Start that way. And then say, Lord, help me to love them. You have to deal with the sin issue first before the Holy Spirit can help you love them. You follow me? You with me? It's really important. So Jesus includes forgiveness as a part of prayer because it's the key that unlocks God's answer to your prayer. Yes, God hears, but you don't want God to ignore your prayer. So deal with sin. Deal with forgiveness. And so the message is that Jesus cares about the Father, and He cares about us. And it isn't said in the prayer, but I think Jesus wants us to be blessed. He's given us all the key ingredients. Let's pray.